When you think about it, there's a large part of our life taken up with preparing. When we eat, there's a lot of thought that goes. I think that's a bit loud. Thanks. When we eat, there's a large time spent thinking and preparing food that we're going to partake of. Maybe now that a lot of restrictions have lifted, you're thinking about where shall I travel, where shall I go on holiday, and so we have to think about where we're going to go, what we're going to take, how we're going to get there, what we're going to leave behind. For those of you who are involved in study, what kind of questions are going to be asked? What are the subjects or topics that I really need to give attention to? And then through life, of course, there's a couple of other big things, aren't there? Marriage, all the preparations that are involved for the big day, and the most, disarming thing to think about on that day is, well, who do we invite and who don't we invite? And then, of course, there's the other big one, preparing for our death. The making of wills, the farewell arrangements. Of course, for some of us, as we've known recently, we have no mortgage on death. It can come any time. But nevertheless, as much as we're able, we endeavour to make preparations. So when you think about it, there's a large amount of time taken up with us getting ready, even just for the events of a day. Some preparations just take a moment's thought, a few moments, and others a much longer period of time. We're moving towards Easter. And so over the next 4 weeks, we want to journey with Mark and his record of the last hours of Jesus that the disciples spent with him. And the scene is set, as Mark records it in Mark 14, in Jerusalem, in the upper room. Now, just to show to you that it is actually a real place, I've had the privilege of being there 8 or 10 times. And you can see this is where the upper room is. It's in the old city of Jerusalem, just inside the Zion Gate. If you've got a map in the back of your Bibles, you'll be able to figure it out. So you do climb to the upper room. You go up those stairs and through that little door there. Thanks, Sandra. And there inside, this is reputedly to be the place where the disciples met on the last day. Of course, that building has been rebuilt over the centuries. That's a Crusader building built on the site. And on the left there, you can see the olive tree of David. One more. And that's a view from the olive tree looking across the upper room. So it is a real place. Many people visit it when they are able to be in that part of the world. And Mark records for us here in the Gospel too, this first communion meal that was part, or Jesus incorporated into part of the annual Jewish Passover feast. And the Passover, remember, was a time when the Jewish people remember their bondage, their slavery in Egypt. Now, I suspect that this was a time of real stress for Jesus' disciples, particularly. They were aware that something was going on. They were aware that there were some very powerful people in Jerusalem who threatened to kill Jesus. And so Mark records for us the introduction to this in verses 12 to 15 of Mark 14. It's the day of unleavened bread, All the Jewish people, it's a public holiday. They gather together to celebrate and sacrifice the Passover lamb. And Jesus instructs two of his disciples to proceed and find out a place, a predetermined place, I think, that Jesus knew about, but instructs the disciples to go and find this place. And they will go into the city, and there they will find a man carrying a jar of water. They are to make all the preparations necessary for this Passover feast. Now, the preparations involved a number of things. And the interesting thing is that they weren't things that men usually did. For example, these two men, once they got to this room, would be expected to sweep out the house, to clean it of any leaven that might be hiding in corners or under tables. They had to prepare the meal, roast the lamb. They had to set out the table with its unleavened bread and cups of wine. They would have to prepare the bitter herbs and make sauce out of dried fruit and vinegar and spices. These were the usual preparations made for the Passover supper. And Mark highlights how unusual it is that two of his disciples would go. They'd meet this man carrying a jar of water outside the city gate, and he'd be pretty easy to spot because the cultural expectation of that day was that men didn't carry jars of water, it was the women who did that. Men would carry wineskins. When they meet this man, they are instructed to follow him to a particular house. They're not to say anything to him. The only conversation takes place when they are introduced to the owner of the house. They don't even say who is going to be there. They don't refer to Jesus by name. They simply say that the teacher is going to be here. These appear to be all prearranged signals so that the disciples themselves could prepare and eat the meal without being discovered, lest they be captured and killed. And so in verse 16 we read, the disciples left, they went into the city, and they found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared for Passover. Now maybe this wasn't an easy time to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. We're not told, or Mark doesn't tell us, why Jesus instructed them to do this. We don't know how much they knew in advance of what was to come. We're simply told that they prepared the Passover exactly as Jesus told them to. And I think there's a lesson here for us in our day that we too need to take care in our preparations. This morning we come, and it is the normal practice here at the chapel, that we partake of communion during the service time. Have you given consideration to preparing for this meal? Isn't there an element when we come to this table, and we'll talk about this later as well, but isn't there an element where we need to prepare our own hearts and get our own hearts ready as we partake of this bread and this cup? Might we need to put our own thoughts in order so we can meet Jesus in this meal? And maybe for some of us, that means that we need to sweep out any bitterness or sin that might be residing in our lives. It might mean that we need to get the table of our heart prepared to meet with Jesus. Have you thought about it in that way? Did you do that this morning before you came to the chapel? Did you prepare your heart for worship this morning? Mark goes on to record for us that Jesus has something really important to say. So in verse 17 and 18, when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." So put your imagination into work this morning, folks. It's after sundown on a Thursday evening. This is the time when the Passover meal typically begins. And it starts with the host. And in this case, it's Jesus. It starts with the host pronouncing a blessing on everyone who is in the room. And after this blessing, all the guests drink the first cup of wine. There's a special Passover plate set on the table. It contains unleavened matzo bread. It contains bitter herbs, usually horseradish, some greens, a fruit sauce, and a roasted lamb shank. So they've drunk the first cup. And then the youngest among the disciples would stand up and say to Jesus, "Why is this night different from all other nights?" And Jesus would have responded, and he would have recalled and recounted the biblical account of how they, as the Jewish people, were redeemed from Egypt. So he tells them the story of their deliverance from slavery. And then they gather together and they drink the second cup of wine. After that, the host, Jesus, takes the bread. He announces another blessing. He breaks the bread into pieces. It's passed around those who are gathered, who are at the table, and they all eat that bread with horseradish and fruit sauce. So the disciples think, well, this is nothing unusual happening here. This is what we usually do. We celebrate Passover every year. We've been there, done that. When at this point, Jesus drops the bombshell. Verse 17. "One of you will betray me. One of you sitting here is going to hand me over to the authorities with treachery of heart." Well, imagine how the disciples felt. I mean, it's bad enough. They may well have heard the rumors going around the city. They know their enemies want Jesus dead. Now the disciples find out that someone sitting at this table among the 13 of them is actually going to turn Jesus over to his enemies. Verse 19. They were saddened. And one by one they said to each other, they said to him, "Surely not I." If you go back in Mark, only a chapter or two, and John records it best of the lot, it was only a short time earlier that they were having an argument amongst themselves, the disciples, as to who's going to be the greatest in heaven. Who's going to be privileged to sit at the right hand of God? Now they're wondering, who's the worst among them? Who's going to do this? Verse 20. It's one of the 12, he replied. One who dips bread into the bowl with me. Now, at this point in the meal, they're dipping their matzo bread into the horseradish. And they're recalling the bitter days of slavery in Egypt. Then they dip their pieces of bread into the fruit sauce, representing the bricks and the mortars that the Pharaoh had instructed them to make. They were slaves. The people of Israel must never forget this. And now Jesus comes out with this bitter truth: one of them will betray him. Not only this, it would be one who had the seat of honor at the table. In other words, it was the one who was sitting right next to Jesus who was dipping his matzo bread into the bowl that he shared with the host, Jesus. Now, we need to understand Middle Eastern culture in these few little words. Because in the Middle East, this would be considered the height of treachery. In the Middle East culture, if you're invited into someone's home to eat with them, and you do so, this is your pledge to that person or that family that you will be loyal to them. You will protect them. But here is Judas in the place of honor, dipping his bread into that with Jesus. And so this is why it's bitter news. This is why it's a real shock to Jesus' disciples. We need to remember it wasn't a surprise to God. Verse 21. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Now the prophets wrote about this a long time ago. You read about it in Jeremiah, you read about it in Isaiah. And Jesus assures them here as he's talking to them, that listen, don't be surprised. This is what God has planned for all along. But he doesn't let the betrayer off the hook. He speaks directly to the one sitting next to him. And he reminds Judas that he is a man who is still responsible for his own actions. We can talk a lot about God's sovereignty. And that is a wonderful, powerful truth of assurance for us. But God's sovereignty never negates human responsibility. None of us can ever blame God for our wrong choices. Yet God, in his grace, in his providence, includes these even in the part of his bigger plan. God is not surprised by the evil choices that we make. And in a mysterious way, God uses these choices to accomplish his good and perfect will. In other words, when everything seems to be dark, God is still working out his plan in our lives and for this world. But it seems now that life has taken a bitter turn for his disciples. Doesn't life do that to us as well? There are events that enter our lives. There are choices we make where we realize we've mucked it up. Things don't always go as well as we plan or anticipate them to. But we need to remember this truth, that they are never outside of God's plan. God can use these things, these events, for his purposes in our lives and this world. Henry Nguyen, Henry Nguyen tells a story of a family that he knew in Paraguay. Henry Nguyen was a Catholic priest and did a lot of work amongst the poor and the disabled in his missionary service in Paraguay and then also in France. And he tells the story of this family he knew in Paraguay. The father of this family was a doctor, and he spoke out repeatedly against the military regime in that country. He criticized the regime for its human rights abuses. And one day, the local police took out their revenge upon him. They arrested his teenage son, they took him off to prison, and they tortured him until he died. The townsfolk where this doctor lived were absolutely enraged, and they wanted to turn the boy's funeral into a huge protest march. But the boy's father chose another way of protest. So at the funeral, at the front of the church, the father displayed his son's body as it was found in the jail. It lay on a mattress, it was naked, it was scarred from electric shocks, showed the cigarette burns, showed the bruises from the beatings. And all the villagers filed past this corpse. It lay there on a blood-soaked mattress from the prison. It was the strongest protest imaginable, and it put injustice on grotesque display. Now, some of you will have heard or maybe read Philip Yancey. And Philip Yancey wrote a very, very good book called Disappointment with God. And he retells the story of the doctor in Paraguay, and then he makes this comment: isn't this what God did at Calvary? The cross that held Jesus' body, naked and marked with scars, exposed all the violence and injustice of this world. At once, the cross revealed what kind of world we have and what kind of God we have. A world of gross unfairness, a God of sacrificial love. You see, God's plan, when you read it, or you read the scriptures right through from Genesis to the end of the New Testament, his plan was always to put his son on display. But the reason why his son was placed on display was to gain victory over all evil and treachery in this world. And that's why Paul could write in Colossians 2, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And brothers and sisters, this is what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's the victory of the cross set against the backdrop of bitter betrayal and treachery. Now, I'm sure you've been to shopping centres. Who hasn't? Maybe you've been up at Doncaster shopping town there, and you're walking down the mall and just window shopping, looking at different shops, and you will note that there are several jewellery shops there. And if you take note, you will often see how diamonds are displayed. When the jeweller wants to display a fine diamond, it's often placed on a backdrop of black velvet. The lighting is set just right so it can... It flashes the fire that emanates from the diamond. The beauty of the diamond is multiplied, and its value becomes more apparent against the backdrop of this velvet. Well, in some ways, folks, the Lord's Supper is like that diamond. And sometimes I think maybe we need to pry the Lord's Supper out of the sanitized settings in which we partake of it. We need to throw it against this black velvet of the blackest night in history, the night when Jesus was betrayed. That when he was upon that cross, he died for my sins and for your sins. That on that cross, we realize that he was paying the price that we should pay for our bad choices, our sinful actions. And all this has been done in order that God could grant eternal life to any man and woman who would come to him. Brothers and sisters, let's not sanitize it. And let's be real. Life can be bitter. Life can take its ugly turns. And yet, despite that bitterness, we're also able to give thanks. We're able to praise God in this place this morning. We're able to praise God at any time, in any place, because Christ has died for us. Because God has made a way possible. For God has made all his promises real for each one of us. And so instead of complaining about this bitter betrayal, Mark records that Jesus gave thanks. In spite of what was before him, he praised God. So it's at this point in the Passover meal, after the ceremony of dipping the matzo bread into the horseradish and the fruit sauce, the feasting begins. So there would be some other people gathered, maybe it was the disciples, some of the disciples in this place. They would come from the kitchen bearing trays of food. There'd be lots of food brought to the table. And then the host would lift the platter of unleavened bread, reciting another blessing. Praise be thou, O Lord, sovereign of the world, who caused bread to come forth from the earth. And then he breaks another piece of bread off that platter for each person. It's passed hand to hand around the room until everybody has a piece. This was the distribution of bread. It was usually done in silence. But Jesus breaks the silence and he gives this broken bread new meaning for his followers. Look what he says in verse 22. While they were eating, and in brackets we can put in silence, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, "Take it. This is my body." Here's the broken bread picture. Christ's broken body upon the cross. He was broken in our place. He takes the punishment of our sin so God could bless us instead of condemning us. And this is all part of God's plan to bring eternal life to anyone who believes in his Son. This is why Jesus can give thanks for his broken body, for his shed blood as well. Because verse 23 says, "Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it." This is the third cup, and it's drunk during the Passover meal. It concludes the main part of the meal. In all, at a Passover meal, you drink four cups of wine. And those four cups recall the four-part promises God gave his people when they were delivered out of bondage of Israel. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Here they are. Here are the four promises. I will bring you out. I will rid you of your bondage. I will redeem you. I will take you for my people and I will be your God. And it's this third cup, I will redeem you, is the cup of redemption that Jesus gives to it new meaning. The new meaning is found in verse 24. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. It's Jesus' shed blood upon the cross that brought our redemption, that he has paid the price freely so that we might be set free from our sins. And he has established this new covenant between God and us. The old covenant, you do these, you follow these rules, you obey, you'll be blessed. That was given to the people of Israel. Problem was, they couldn't fulfill it. They couldn't obey the rules God had given them. So they couldn't be blessed. So now God establishes a new covenant. It promises spiritual blessings to everybody, Gentile and Jew. God promises to forgive us all of our sins and bring us into a new relationship with himself. And we find it in Jeremiah 31, where he will write his law upon our hearts. These aren't just empty promises. These are promises with substance. Because God has guaranteed these blessings to each one of us through the shedding of Christ's blood. Not the blood of bulls and goats, not the sacrifices of animals in the temple, but the shedding of his own son's blood upon the cross. And even though life appears to have taken a bitter turn for Jesus and his disciples, God is still working out his purposes and his plan. And God's plan is to bring about our redemption, to bring about a new kingdom in which God will reign triumphant. So here's the promise in verse 25. I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus won't drink the fourth cup, then the final cup of the Passover, until the kingdom of God is fully realized. The fourth cup, when all sin is done away with. It's associated with that fourth promise in Exodus 6. God will take his people to be with him. And so Jesus here is foreshadowing this great day, the consummation of all history, when Jesus comes again and sets up his kingdom on earth, and we will live with him forever. That's why Jesus can give thanks in the context of this bitter betrayal by one of his closest friends. Jesus knows it's all part of God's plan. It's going to bring our redemption. It's going to bring us a glorious future for all who trust in Jesus. We become his bride, the church. And so verse 26, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Imagine our Lord Jesus singing when he knew the cross was only a few hours in front of him. Jesus was able to give thanks in bitter times. And I think so can we. It's not easy. But as the people of God, we can and should be grateful no matter what happens, because we know that God is still working his plan. Jesus' death gives us life. Nothing can stop God from doing what he ultimately wants to do. So as God's people, we can rejoice even in the midst of difficult days. When life appears to be bitter, remember that Jesus died for you. Some of you may well have seen that wonderful movie called Babette's Feast. The book was written by a Danish author, and it's about a very strict, stern, legalistic community in Denmark. And Babette turns up in this village. Babette works as a cook for two elderly sisters who have no idea that in Babette's background, she was a top chef to the nobility in France. And Babette's dream is that one day she will be able to return to her home city of Paris. So every year she buys a lottery ticket in the hope of winning enough money to return. Every night her dour employers demand that she cook exactly the same dreary meal: boiled fish and potatoes. Because the ethos of this village is this: Jesus commanded us to take no thought of food and drink. One day, Babette wins the lottery. And the anniversary of this little community village is approaching. And so Babette goes to the leaders of the village and asks if she could prepare a gourmet French dinner with all the trimmings for the entire village. Well, at first the townspeople refuse. No, it would be a sin to indulge ourselves in such rich food. But Babette begs them. She keeps on asking. And finally they relent. But the people of the village vow that, well, when we sit down to this meal, we're not going to enjoy it. It would be wrong to enjoy it. And they believe that God wouldn't blame them for eating this sinful meal as long as they don't enjoy it. So Babette begins her preparations. Trays of exotic food arrive in the village. Cages of quail, barrels of French wine. And finally the big day comes. And the villagers gather. And the first course is exquisite turtle soup. And the diners eat it. They're trying their hardest not to enjoy it. Usually they eat in silence. But just gradually, there's a little bit of conversation that begins to take place. And then comes the next course, and the atmosphere changes. Someone smiles. Someone else giggles. An arm comes up and sort of drapes over the shoulder of the neighbor. And someone is heard to say these words: "After all, didn't the Lord Jesus say, 'Love one another'?" And by the time the main course of quail arrives, these austere, pleasure-denying people are giggling and laughing and slurping and praising God for their many years together. One of the two sisters goes out into the kitchen to thank Babette. "Oh, we're going to miss you when you return to Paris." And Babette replies, "I will not be returning to Paris because I have no money. I spent it all on the feast." Brothers and sisters, isn't that what Jesus did for us? He gave his everything to make a loving community through the gift of a meal. So let's enjoy it when we come to this table together. And remember to give thanks to God for Jesus, just like he did when he first gave us this meal. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, We come humbly into your presence because we recognize that we are not worthy to be your people. But we thank you this morning that you do call us your people because we have trusted in your Son, Jesus, who has borne away our sin and enabled us to be free through the forgiveness of our sin. Father, in this place, this morning, might each one of us come and examine the preparation of our hearts. Might each one of us come and give you thanks. And Lord, help us to look beyond ourselves and remind us afresh of the banquet that you have prepared for us, that one day we will eat and feast and sing and be merry in your presence with all of the people that you have gathered. As we take this bread, as we take this cup, might our heartfelt thanks resound to you in praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.